When we were going around, we actually spent some time with the Onyathlums, and when we were there, I was talking to Gracious, and Gracious was talking to me about the exams that she was having. And it was interesting talking to her, because the exams were lasting a week, and these were, I mean, she's about 12, I believe, as far as I know, and the exams were lasting around about a week, and it was about two or three a day, something like that, the exams that she was having to take. And it reminded me of the exam time when I was at school, because over in the UK, they've changed the syllabus to quite some degree, and they've got much, much more coursework, and there's not the same pressure that there used to be in the exams. But over here, which I think is, quite frankly, a better system, is that the exams last for a week, and you have two or three a day, and you've got to make sure that you are able to do the syllabus, or actually respond to questions on the syllabus that you've been studying all the through the year. There are also a great deal more essays and problem solving than we have currently in the UK. This was 40 years ago when my wife and myself were at school. And I also was talking to Jew a little bit, because Jew was also going through the exam process, but it's Polytechnic, is it, that you're in, basically? Yeah, so you're in the Polytechnic, and the exam, it's exam time anyway, over here in Nigeria generally. Now, what I do remember, thinking back to the exam time that we had at school, I remember the feeling that I had, and I don't know whether all of you that have been to school, you finally finish your exams, or finish an exam paper, and you finish the last question, and you finally hand that paper in, and there's this feeling that you get, which is, it doesn't matter what I do, I can't change what's on that paper. I can't actually go back and alter any questions. It's in, it's, you know, the exam is over, the year has come to a close. That exam paper has gone ahead and it's now about to be marked. And there is therefore a cut-off point for everybody who's taking exams. And there's a certain feeling I used to have. It's almost like a feeling in the pit of your stomach when that paper finally goes in and you think, I can't actually do anything about what I've said in that exam paper. And it is something that really, when you think about it, it's something that's going to happen in this life for every single person. Every single person in this life will come to an end of a life, and at that point, at the end of that life, there'll be perhaps a pit in the stomach, and you think, well, you know, I could have done more, I could have done this differently, I could have done that differently. But there's going to come a time when that will in fact be the final exam. It'll be the final exam of life itself. And every one of us really will face that at some time. And if we look at what is going on in the world today, it looks very much as if that process, that time, is going to be, for the adults that are here, that are baptized, that process looks very much like it's going to be sooner rather than later. Because the events in the world are progressing in the way we have expected. There are things that are happening in this world that makes you wonder. We'll go on and we'll have a look at some of those things. So what I want to do today is to encourage us all, really, to live life as if this is the final exam. Because it is. It is the final exam. And regardless of ourselves physically, we may not physically be ready facing death yet. Maybe we're in our 20s or our 30s. And we think, well, we've got several years yet. Well, that's not always the case. Do you remember Rose? Remember Rose Adebayo? Remember at the feast that year? She thought she had several years yet. And yet that, later on, was it December that she died? And you look on the roads again, going on these roads here, we do not know when that time will come. And as I say, regardless of ourselves or age physically, there is every indication that this is indeed is the end time, that we are approaching the end time this time. So the areas I want to go into in this subject about final exams and looking at life as final exams is, first of all, that now is a time of testing. We are right in a time of testing at this present time. Secondly, I want to talk about how God's method of assessment, because God has a method of assessment, a way of assessing us, and how that assessment takes place. Thirdly, I want to talk about how all of us, every single one of us, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ individually. Now, how that can be, I don't know. How do you get so many hundreds of thousands or millions of people standing before the judgment seat of Christ? But it certainly appears that it'll be on an individual basis. Fourthly, I want to talk about how it's also a joint effort. It's a joint effort within the church. There are scriptures that talk about us as a jointly encouraging one another in this process. And finally, I want to talk about how the way in which the exams that we're talking about, have real purpose. They are leading to something which has real purpose. And when we look at the life that we're leading, it is important that we just keep these things in mind. And this applies not just here in Nigeria, obviously. This is being broadcast around the world. Everybody, every single person that's listening to me now, if they're a human being, and they undoubtedly are, then this applies. First of all, let's have a look at this subject then. That it is a time of testing today. Turn over to Matthew 24, in Matthew chapter 24. And here in Matthew 24, we do find that there is going to come a time, a cut-off time, when the days of Daniel will start, known as the Great Tribulation. And it mentions that in verse 21. It says, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So there's one unique time. It's a time of trouble, never before and never again since. So this unique period of time comes right before the return of Christ. And it says in verse 22, and unless those days are shortened, there will be no flesh saved. Now, it's not talking about being saved in a spiritual sense. It's talking about being saved physically. So, but it says, notice what it does say. It says, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So there's going to be an elect at that time, at that end time, and there is an assessment, there is an examination period, if you like, that this elect have got to go through to make sure that they are indeed part of that elect. God is not going to allow just anybody to come into the kingdom and actually be born as a very spirit being. That just will not happen, because the power of a spirit being is phenomenal. And the character, the mindset has got to be there in order to control that power. If we have not got that mindset, we will not be there. So there has got to be an assessment. There's got to be an examination. And this is what we are in today. This is the period that we are in today. I notice when we look at verse 32 here, it says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and it puts forth leaves, and you know that summer is near, so likewise when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. So when we start seeing certain things happen, we know that we are getting very, very close to the time that it's being talked about here in Matthew 24. Now, when you look at the world, and this is, again, in this subject of final exams, the fact is that now is a time of testing. We are approaching that time. When you look at the world and you look at the number of years from creation till now, it is around the 6,000 years. And we know that 6,000 years has been believed by the true church from time of the true church beginning all the way through, that 6,000 years is allotted to man, followed by a 1,000-year Sabbath. So we're looking at, this is why we're keeping, it's part of the reason why we keep the Sabbath. We don't just look back to the creation, back when the creation was when the earth was reconstructed as it was remade back then. But we're looking at the construction of the new world, the construction of the new world, when we're looking at the final 1,000-year Sabbath. But that end of 6,000 years, is we're right at it. We're right on the key event. That is right at this particular time. The Elijah that was to restore all things, if you go and look at these scriptures now, and you see what, in fact, we can understand of these scriptures, we will find that we understand these in a way that was never understood before. The Elijah that was to come, the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, has come. And he, through that individual, God in fact has given us information. The gospel did go out during that time. Now there were, what was it, 9 million plain truths went out? There were multiple millions of copies of booklets that went out. The broadcast was known within America probably as good as any other broadcast at that particular time. He went to before leaders, before kings, before presidents, before prime ministers. And he talked about the gospel, which is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, which is the family of God, keeping the way of God with the mind of God. So the way of give and the way of get is very much part of that gospel. That's the government of God. We also have witnessed an apostasy take place. That has already happened. We're on the other side of that. We can see that the church is shattered. The church has been shattered because of that apostasy. That also you find in Daniel. And it is all bound up to that time of the end. We see a time since about the 1950s that it is possible to destroy all human life. That again, we find it here. Unless those days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved. That's saved alive. No flesh. It was never possible until the 50s. We're already past that time now. Ephraim and Manasseh are going down at the present time. They're at the they've already reached the zenith, and they reached it precisely 2240 from the time of the promises, or the time they actually lost the promises, and they have now had that the promises restored, and they are now on the way down. At the same time as that, we're looking at the revival of Europe. Europe is very clear that there are seven revivals within Europe, and we are looking at the last one. That is, the last one is coming, and that is what we're looking at, and it's forming all around us in the UK. That is all around us, and the imposition of surveillance techniques and various other impositions. We don't see the final shape of it, but we can see all the pieces being put into place. We see China and India under construction now. They're the greatest powerhouses in the world. Do you know that all the drugs around the world that are made, the base materials are coming from India? Virtually most of the steel in the world, most of, you know, all the electronic, I mean, all these electronic goods, these will be made in China, or that area of the world. And there's an army of 200 million that has got to come from that area. We can see the power of that area rising. That is there. We're looking at Judah, who has Jerusalem. It owns Jerusalem. It is in control of Jerusalem. Now, that's a pivotal thing. Up until just in the 1940s, that wasn't possible. There was no Judah. And so there was no indication that there could be sacrifices in that area. But Judah controls that area now. The sacrificial system can begin, therefore the sacrifices can end, and when they do, then the days of Daniel start. We look at the temple activity. That is well underway. They have the garments for the priests. They have the menorah. They have the various other parts of the what they need for sacrificial purposes. That's there. And the four horsemen, continually, you see the rise and the fall of the four horsemen, and they are moving together. So the indications, now those are the things that really off the top of my head I jotted down some of the points. So it's not a list of points that I've gone to, it's just things I've jotted down that indicate that we are in a crucial time at this particular point. Turn back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Here in Daniel 12, the whole passage is focused right on that end time. And during that time, within this time, is an almost like a subnote. And the subnote is all attached to the days of Daniel and the beginning of the start of those days of Daniel. And all three, 1335, 1260, 1290, they all culminate at the return of Christ, as it says at verse 13, because Daniel will rise in his lot at the end of the days. All three work together. But in that time, in verse 10 of Daniel 12, it says, many shall be purified and made white, untried or tested. They're going through their exams. They will be tried, they will be tested. But the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. It's those that allow themselves to be tested, allow themselves to have God working with them, allow them to go through these final exams, that God will, it says here, that they will understand. But those that just go their own way, it says none of the wicked will understand. Now, if we go across to Revelation 11, again in this section about now is indeed a time of testing, here in Revelation 11, the positioning of this verse is crucial. Again, you're looking at the leader, as it says in verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. Now, that's the last trump. And it's a comment saying, when he begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, and that is declared to his servants the prophets. That mystery of God is the actual birth of his sons, the very birth of the very sons of God into the family of God. And it goes in and talks about how this message was to go to, you know, he was to be eat this message, and it was in his mouth as sweet as honey, but in his belly as bitter, which went out. Again, Mr. Armstrong brought that message out to the world through the radio broadcast, and that ties in with Ezekiel, which ties it into Israel. But it also says you must prophesy before peoples and nations, tongues and kings, in verse 11 of chapter 10. And then it goes into chapter 11, and we'll miss verse 1 and 2 out, but it goes into then verse 3 about the two witnesses. Now, the two witnesses prophesy for the 3.5 years. So we're looking at those two witnesses prophesying for 3.5 years within the place of the tribulation. So when we're looking at verse 1 and 2, that is where we are. That's where we are. That is the crucial prophetic position that we find ourselves in. And it says, there was given to me a rod, a reed like a rod. That's a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those that worship therein. Now this temple is a spiritual temple to which Christ will return. It's a spiritual temple. And the court that is outside the temple, leave it out. Don't measure it, for it's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city will they tread underfoot 42 months. So we're looking there that this particular period that you and I find ourselves in is a period of testing. It's a period of examination. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that there's no resident minister in Kenya? Do you know, we were going across to Kenya, this, I think it was last time, wasn't it? And it was last summer. Somebody who was a long-time minister in Worldwide contacted me. I was hoping to make contact with them. And he contacted me for several times by email, and then suddenly disappeared. I told him I'd be coming later on, I'll notify him. And I kept notifying him, and nothing came back. Then I had another email, just shortly before we left, a few weeks before, an email came through from his wife to say that he had died. He would have been ideal. He was somebody I was longing to have somebody to be able to entrust within Kenya. But it wasn't possible. Why? God had other reasons. God had other reasons. And he was able to, he manipulated, he designed, he is testing. So why is there a dearth of ministers on the ground here? Well, it's you've now come, all of you old timers that have been in the church, you are now at this time of final exams. Now, there's some that aren't so old in the church, but even so, that time is moving. We are moving into that time. We're moving in that time at the moment. The dearth of ministers is that we have got to stand on our own feet. We've got to take this book ourselves and read it. We've got to understand this book ourselves and apply it. And the reason for that is that you and I, if we pass those exams, if those final exams are passed, there is a reason for that. We have got to be ready to administer that word, that way, into the earth. And if we're not ready, we can't be there. It's that serious. I mean, it's just the same as an exam. I mean, Jews having an exam now, if you flunk the exams, you can't go along and have the letters after your name or whatever it might be. You can't say that you've got the certificate. Same with Kingsley. You know, you can't do that. You've got to pass the exams to be able to do that. And this is what, in fact, is the time that we're in. We are in a time of testing. And these exams are real. They are real. They're not the same as sitting down in a classroom and writing it out and writing all the answers out and then handing it in. We are being assessed in life itself. And within that life, I do honestly feel that there's no local ministers, or there's a dearth of local ministers on the ground, because it is time for everybody to be able to take this book, to be able to understand it, and to be able to apply it. It is the application of these words that is so important. And I think that is the part within final exams. It's not just knowing the doctrines. It's how that teaching then applies in life. Because you're going to have to teach it eventually. You're going to have to teach it to people. People are going to come up to you. And they're going to say, okay, I've got this problem in my marriage. What do I do? And you're going to have to go to this book. And you're going to then have to start to know the principles and apply those principles. And you need to do it on a basis from your own marriages or from the marriages that you've witnessed if you're single. Or what, rearing children. Or how you keep somewhere tidy. How you keep a place, you know, the way it should be. To implement the very kingdom of God. The world will be ruled by the kingdom of God, which is a better way. Now, God's method of assessment. So we are being assessed now. We are in this time of trial. But how does it work? What actually happens? Well, turn over to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles, back in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 16. And here we find Asa. And Asa, if you like, flunked the exam. He failed. But within this verse, we find the criteria that God uses. Now remember, this being here was seen by Moses. He wrestled with Jacob, so he cannot be the father we're looking at. This had to be the one that became Jesus Christ. And here we find this eternal, where we're looking here at 2 Chronicles 16. Well, let's pick it up. It says in verse 7, it says, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Eternal your God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of your hand. In other words, he did something and he did not do it properly because of lack of faith. Weren't the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge host and very many chariots and horsemen? And yet because you relied on the Eternal, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those that heart is perfect towards him. Herein, in this regard, you have done foolishly, and therefore from this point you're going to have war. So this is the way in which God is working. It says the eyes of the Eternal run to and fro over the whole earth to show himself strong. And it's looking at what's he looking at? I mean, is he going down to Hawaii and having a look at the volcanoes over there and maybe then goes down somewhere else? Well, obviously he can do whatever he likes, but he's looking at the very heart. He's looking at the innermost thinking and the innermost being when he's looking. And if we go to Zechariah chapter 4, just before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 4, what we find here is, again, there is a type and there's an antitype. There is the type of what was happening when the second temple was built, but there's also the antitype when you're looking at the final fulfillment, which is when the spiritual temple is built. And here it's very interesting that when you look, if you were to go back to Revelation 11 and verse 1 and see the context of that verse, which is to do with the assessment, which is to do with the testing of God's people, and you look at the context, how the things came before, the various items came before, and then the two witnesses came afterwards, you would find the same structure in this particular passage here in Zechariah 4. Because he talks about Zerubbabel saying, "Not by might nor by power," in verse 6, "but by my spirit, says the Eternal of Hosts. Who are you, O great mountain?" And the mountain is referred to as a nation, a governmental power, or whatever the power may be. "Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the headstone," that's Jesus Christ, "thereof, saying, shouting, crying, grace, grace to it." That's grace to, as far as Christ is concerned. And we're looking forward then into the future. And I do believe that Mr. Herbert Armstrong will in fact do this in the future. But he says, "Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands will also finish it." Again, looking down into the future, when that will actually take place. "And they shall also know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you. For who has despised the day of small things?" Here, right in the center of this, as it just before it goes into the two anointed ones, which again very clearly tie in to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and 4, and that area about the two witnesses, right in that section where it's talking about the temple being measured, we find, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice when they see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven." Those seven what? Those seven spirits of God, it says, "which are the eyes of the Eternal that run to and fro through the whole earth." Now again, notice the positioning of that. That positioning seems to indicate that the way in which God is assessing, the way in which the final exams are taking place, is that the Spirit of God is watching the heart of man to see which heart is pure before him. The same way, because he doesn't change, he's the same God. The same way as he did with Asa. Now, does he say, in your case or in my case, now, you don't have the faith, you don't in fact trust me, and therefore we've done foolishly. Do we therefore do foolishly? We can see this concept over in Matthew 25. Now, this again is another area of scripture in Matthew 25. Strangely enough, coming after Matthew 24, but in Matthew 25 we find these parables given again, which have a link to the end time. And in Matthew 25 verse 14 it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to every man according to his individual abilities. And he straightway then took his journey. Then he that received the 5 went out and traded with the same, and made the other 5 talents. He that received 2 also traded and got another 2. But the one that received 1 dug in the earth, hid his lord's money, and after a long time the lord of the servants came and reckoned with them. And to him that had received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents to him, saying, Lord," and by the way, a talent is a real heavy weight. It's a great deal of silver, these talents of silver. This was probably, I haven't worked it out recently, but it would be in the hundreds of thousands of pounds, the millions, multiple millions of naira, multiple millions of naira. And it says here, "You delivered unto me 5 talents, behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more." And his Lord said to him, now I want you to notice what was said. He said, "Well done, you good and you faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." Now we're looking into the future. We're looking into the church. Remember what the context of these verses. These verses are to do with the other verses that we find in Matthew 24. All pointing in the direction of the return of Christ. All pointing to the things that we need as we are being assessed. So what are we being assessed in? In small things. How do we handle the small things of life? Yeah, small things of life. It doesn't mean to say we've got to be a king somewhere. We can be somebody who has a business, a small business, a small family, no family. But the small things in life, those things are being assessed, and they're wanting, he wants to know, how are these being applied, these small things, this day of small things? Remember that it said in Zechariah 4 verse 10, and that was again a key section right in the middle before the two witnesses and after Zerubbabel, and right in the middle there is the day of small things, and this is something that we do need to be aware of, that we need to be aware of the fact that the assessment, God's method of assessment, is he runs to and fro over the whole earth to see whose heart is right before him. And the indication is whose heart is right in the area of small things, in day-to-day life. This is what I brought up in the short Bible study we had upstairs. It's day-to-day life. It's the things that we are being assessed on all the time in our day-to-day life. And these are the things that God is assessing us on now. And as far as the final exams are concerned, it's the things that we will be assessed on as far as those final exams are concerned. If we turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we find a passage there which shows very, very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks in verse 1, it says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So there is a body which God will give us, and he has then got to place, you know, the spirit in man, witnessing with his spirit, will then be placed into that body, this new body that will be given to these individuals, and the same individual will then exist. He will wake up. You or I, if we die and we are then resurrected, we will wake up, but we will be in a different body. And it says that earthly house is being dissolved. They have this building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's an eternal and glorified body that will be then given to us at that first resurrection. And he goes down then, verse 7, who walk by faith, not by sight. And he goes down saying, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Therefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." So here it is a case of being accepted, having passed the exams, having gone through the examination. You know, you've come to the end of life, the pit in the stomach at the final point of the end of life. Because then you are assessed, you're actually assessed, as it says here in verse 10, "For we must all," he's talking to the church here, "we must all come or appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which has been done, whether it's good or bad." All of us, every single human being, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So it is something that we need to understand, and we need to keep in mind that this life that we are leading is a short thing. It's a temporary thing. There's a life that will go on. We put so much emphasis, so much weight on the physical things that we are trying to, you know, just make ends meet. Just trying to make ends meet all the time. God knows that. He understands that. He understands that you've got difficulties and problems, particularly down here in Nigeria. But if you're faithful and you're in contact with him, if you're plugged into him, then you're able to pass those exams. The exams will be passed. And as it says here, we must all eventually appear before that judgment seat. We must stand. You know, can you imagine? Now, there's Jesus Christ, his return. And you then have got to appear before him. What will you have? Will you have 5 cities? 10 cities? No cities? What will it be? Again, the assessment will be there. The assessment will be there. If we turn over to Luke 19, Luke chapter 19, we find the corollary to the one that we read over in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, it gives the indication of the talents, the parable of the talents. And here in Luke 19, if we pick it up notice in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, it wasn't going to immediately appear. He was going to have to go and then come back again. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said, occupy or use this until I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying that we will not have this man rule over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he may know what each man had gained by trading. So it's very similar to the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, you find that each one was given different amounts according to abilities. And when they made the same proportional amount, each proportional amount got the same reward, which gives us an indication as to how God is actually going to assess us, what examination criteria he's going to use. The examination criteria is not what you produce, but what you do with what you have. Now, my wife and I went to Ambassador College. We both come from stable family backgrounds. We've had the blessing of having the teachings that we've had regarding marriage and family life and so on, coming out of this book through Ambassador College. We will be assessed more severely than somebody like yourselves that hasn't had that advantage. And so the proportion, we have got to make sure that we still do whatever with whatever was been given to us. It's a proportional thing. That's the parable of the talents. That's what the talents tells us. But here what we find is that it says, gained by trading, end of verse 15, and it says verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. So he actually multiplied the amount of the money by 10 times. And he says, therefore, he says, well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. I want you to notice that again. The same thing applies. Just as it said before, it's very little. In a few things, it says in the parable of the talents. In the parable of the pounds, it says in very little. This is the assessment being used. What you have, and what we have, is very little. We're human beings. We haven't got the power of a spirit being. We haven't got the kind of power that Lucifer had, or did by Michael or Gabriel had. We have very little, and so do you. But we are going to be assessed on that very little, and assessed as to how we use that very little. And it says, well done, you good servant, because you've been faithful in a very little. Have authority over 10 cities. So the 10 cities correspond to the 10 pounds, because he multiplied it by tenfold. And his second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be over 5 cities. So it's a proportional thing. Not only is it that people are given different amounts, but what they do then with those amounts. And again, it's the eternal is assessing the very heart. How do we react? How do we behave? Do we really go into this book? Do we try to really understand it? Now, you can't necessarily perhaps get this book and understand it to the degree that I can, because I've had training. I'm a minister. I mean, that's the reason, that's my job. I should, if I don't know more about this book than most of the people, then there is a problem there. But you're still assessed. You're assessed with the way I will be assessed in how I apply that. And I make mistakes. I fall down on the job. And don't think that, you know, just because we've gone to college and we have a certain lifestyle or whatever, that therefore makes us some kind of untouchable. It's not. God is assessing us in exactly the same way as he is assessing everybody else in the church, including you. You personally. And so, as I said in the Bible study earlier on, if you get your relationship right, as it says in Jeremiah 17, you're the tree that is planted by the riverside. His roots go deep. His roots go into the very river itself and suck that river up, and it produces fruit. Whereas something that's planted, it relies on the hand of man, and makes flesh his arm, that simply will crumble. And it's the same here, that it is a faithful in very little. And they then stand before Christ. They actually come. The nobleman goes out, receives a kingdom, returns, and then these people come and receive what they've done. They've had their final exams. So what are we doing? We've got very little. What is the criteria? We know the criteria. We know that he's assessing us on an individual basis. Is our heart right? But, you know, how is he assessing? What do we apply? How do we apply these words? What is it that we're doing when we're actually applying these words? Well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I always complain about the Apostle Paul, because you can't pick up anywhere. You've got to start at the very beginning and got to read right the way through to be able to see his flow. So it's very difficult. And as I say, Ephesians chapter 2, let's start in the beginning of Ephesians, just skip over a few sections, because he's saying how in verse 3 he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord." This is chapter 1, verse 3. "Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ." Now, as we go on and see, this word, it says in heavenly places. It's not. It literally means in heavenlies. It means the way in which we are looking at things. What is the perspective that we use? How do we look at things? What are we looking forward to? The kingdom of God and the position, the authority, the offices that are there that we will have. And it's the perspective of those offices. And it talks about having predestinated us in verse 5 to the adoption or the sonship of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So we're looking forward to that sonship, looking forward to being part of the very family of God. And it goes on then in verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he may gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which is in heaven and that which is on earth, even in him in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. As it says, John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sends me draws him." If we understand these words, if we understand scriptures, we are been predestinated. Doesn't mean to say we individually, but we fit the bill of an individual who has got to be called at this time and be part of the very elect of God. So this context here, as it flows down, it talks about how the Gentiles that he was writing to received the gospel, and how he did in verse 16, he ceases not to give thanks for them, the fact that they understand things the same as Paul did, and having understood all these things, being a part of the same very family of God. And it talks in verse 19, he talks about, "And what is the exceeding greatness of the power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." So he's starting to introduce the fact that we ourselves have this power that has been given to us, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand in the heavenlies." So here we see now this same power that will raise us from the dead, raise Christ from the dead, and set him at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, administering the government of God at that particular time until he finally returns. Now we read about him returning earlier on, and it says, "And he's put all under his feet and given him, the head over all, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So it says, "which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you has he made alive, quickened, who were dead to trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the spirit of the air, and now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we," that's the Jews, "had our conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and has raised us up together, and has made us sit together in these heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he may show his exceeding riches of grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. So what he's saying here is that Christ has been raised, and he's been raised to this position. And his position now is that he looks on this earth, and remember we talked about Asa regarding the hearts of men, and he's looking on this earth from a heavenly position. And he says that the church also has got to come to beside him, because it's his bride, his wife. And they are going to have to start looking at things in the same way. They're going to have to start looking at all the issues in exactly the same way, from a heavenly position, from a godly position, because they are becoming the very sons and daughters of God. And that godly position is what is crucial. And so when we're looking at each of us individually coming before the judgment seat of Christ, and you're saying, okay, we've got to be faithful in very little. How do you do that? What is it that we're doing? Well, we're taking the very little, whatever it is that you and I have control over, and it is then putting it in the same context that Christ did, of living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which is a heavenly perspective. It is looking at the same way that the mind of a God being will look at it. That's the perspective. Now, if we do that with every single aspect of our lives, if we maintain that contact with God, then we can get through the exams. If we don't, if we try and do it on our own strength, if we try and do it in such a way that we have a different perspective, a perspective of this world, and we're looking at it in the world's way, we will flunk those exams, because this world will not be inheriting the kingdom of God. What will inherit the kingdom of God are God's sons, God's daughters. Well, it's the very sons of God will be resurrected sons of God. So, I mean, what kind of things are we talking about? I mean, you put in your notes Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. I mean, those two scriptures certainly, which tie across to Deuteronomy 8:3. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, and Deuteronomy 8:3 that talk about man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he was teaching ancient Israel, and at the same time he's teaching us. And he's teaching us through that word in his confrontation with Satan. Because what does Satan want? What will Satan do? He says, look, if you are the Son of Man, make these stones bread. And therefore, what way is he looking at this? He's looking at it in such a way which is a physical way. Whereas it's a very different view that is needed. Now, remember that scripture about not exist by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's talking about this word. It's talking about actually eating this word daily. It gives us day by day our daily bread. And so, in exactly the same way, are we indeed eating that manna every morning? The kind of things that, to put it into practical terms, what kind of things are we looking at? Let's have a look at your businesses. What happens in business? How do you apply God's word to your business? Now, there's many, many passages that you can use. But as I mentioned before in the Bible study, one particular passage is the book of Proverbs. If you go through the book of Proverbs and you underline everything to do with business, there you will find a wealth of information. And it will be a wealth of information coming from a godly perspective, the heavenlies, as we've been talked about here in Ephesians. So as far as business is concerned, if you've got difficulties on the business side, that's one of the books to go to. You know, if you want to learn a godly perspective in the subject of business, go to the book of Proverbs, get a red pen or a pen and underline or mark down the side every single proverb that you can find on the subject of business. And then meditate. You know, go through it several times. Go through it several times. Meditate on it and say, well, how can that apply here in Nigeria? How does it apply here? Now, that takes some time. That isn't something that you do once. Remember, in the Bible study, I said, like a little boy, that your father says, come here and listen to me. And he says, yes, Dad, runs in and then runs out the door. That's no good. When he says, come here and listen to me, you expect him to come there and listen and take notice and then think about what his father is actually saying so it can then be applied. In other words, you don't throw stones at your neighbour's window. You know, and why don't you don't come back with why. You start thinking about it, now why should I not throw stones at my neighbour's window? You know, these are the questions that should go through a little child's mind. And if he doesn't do as he's told, then obviously he'd be spanked. And this is what happens in real life. It's the same with God and ourselves. We need to ask the questions. You say, why is God saying that? If we're looking at the book of Proverbs and he gives us a proverb that applies in a certain way, why does he say that? How does it apply in Nigeria? I'm not going to do the work for you. You're going to have to do it yourself. You're going to have to get this book and go through it yourself. If you're having trials, go to James chapter 1. Read James chapter 1. James chapter 1 goes into trial. You know, count it all joy when you suffer different trials, different types of trial. And you think, what a foolish scripture. But why? What's he saying that? Why count it all joy? It goes on, it says, because the testing of your faith works all the good qualities that are there. And it mentions in James chapter 1. And he says, if you lack wisdom, go to God and ask him. Ask him for the wisdom so you can understand what is happening in this trial. You're not just taking the book and just saying, right, I've got to count it all joy, therefore I'm going to go around with a smile on my face. That's not what it's talking about. And so these passages, we need to make sure that we apply, and we make sure that we apply and think about them as we are applying them. The point is, coming on to the next point, this is not only an individual thing. Now, it is an individual thing. Every single one of us has got to individually apply this word of God. But it's more than that. It is also a joint effort as well. Do you remember what happened? I mean, Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel. What happened? When Christ came along and said to Cain, he says, where's your brother? What did he say? Am I my brother's keeper? He was sarcastic, basically, wasn't he? Am I my brother's keeper? Now, the inference is that, yes, we are. We are to be our brother's keeper to a large degree. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 23, let us hold that profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promises. Now it says here, and let us consider one another. Notice what it says. Let us consider one another. This is a joint effort. It's consider one another. It's not just ourselves. Let's not just think about ourselves. That's not what he's actually going on, actually saying about at all. It says, let us consider one another to provoke to love and to good works, to encourage. It's not just provoke in the sense of, you know, sticking a pin in somebody, but to provoke in a righteous way, to provoke, to encourage them to go in a certain direction, to love and good works. Now, the word love, it's very interesting. You know, the word love is agape. And agape does not mean that you, it doesn't mean just, it doesn't mean give. It means the way of give. There's a great difference between that. If somebody has money and gives, supposing I have a son and he comes to me, he wants a bike. I could just go ahead and give him a bike. Is that what he needs? Is that what he should have? No, we ask the question, you know, is it not better for him to save and learn to get a bike himself? And I will then put half, perhaps, plus a pound. This is what happened with me and my own father. I wanted a bike, but there was a rule in our house. And my father could have gone out and bought a bike immediately, no problems. He was a businessman, he had a haulage business. you know, these trucks that you see on the road. He had about 15 of those. And he could have bought a bike immediately, but he didn't. What he did was he said, look, you save out of your pocket money, out of the jobs that you do, out of the work that you do, you save, and at whatever level you you actually save to, I will double that. So I will add the same amount to it, plus £1. I think I got up to about £11 at that time, which was back in about the late 50s, early 60s. And so he doubled it and added another pound. Now, he could have just gone ahead and bought the bike. That's not showing love. The love that is needed is an outgoing concern. It is the way of give. It is the way of trying to encourage somebody to, in fact, go in a godly direction, encourage people to go the way God wants us to go in. So when we're looking here, it says, let us consider one another here in the church. We should be considerate of each other. We must realize that not everybody's at the same level. People are at different levels. Let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. To encourage is not to provoke by sticking pins in them. It's to provoke in the sense of encouragement. To encourage them to go in the right direction, to love and to good works. In the true kind of love. And incidentally, that agape, remember that scripture over in 1 Corinthians 13? That talks about agape. It says, if I give my body to be burned, and I give all my goods to feed the poor, but I don't have agape, it's totally worthless. So you can actually go ahead and you can give everything. The very body to be burned, you can give all the goods to feed the poor, but you can do it without real concern. You can just kind of give it to just save your conscience. That's not the way it is. We should be, as it says here, provoking to love and to good works, because we are all in this together. All the church members are in this together. The rain's finally started outside. I'm pleased we're inside. But notice what it says. Now, how can you do this? How can you provoke to good love and good works if you don't come together to meet? It's very, very difficult. And in this shattered, you know, church era that we find ourselves in today, it is a very difficult thing. But it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That's provoking, it's exhorting, it's encouraging, it's outgoing to each other. If there are problems you see, then you do what you can to help, to encourage them to go in the right direction. And you're not doing it out of a selfish way. It's to encourage, it's to be encouraging, it's to be outgoing, it's to have the mind of God. And why are we doing this? Because eventually you are going to have to do the same in the world tomorrow. And if you don't learn to do it now, if we don't learn to do it now, we won't be there. That's how serious this is. That's how important this is. So it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see that day approaching. So here, where we stand now, at the time of history, it becomes very, very important indeed that that is the case. Turn back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Well, actually, in Galatians chapter 6, notice, it says in verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, we know about Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, go to your brother alone if you have a problem with them, and get things sorted out. It says, don't let the sun go down in your wrath, so things are sorted out early. But it says here that when we do go to somebody, if we see somebody overtaken in a fault, if they have a difficulty, again, we're going there to provoke, to encourage in love and good works. We're doing it in an outgoing way. And in doing that, it says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Now, what I want you to notice is I want you to notice the context of this verse. Now, this is a problem because it's a context. Has got a chapter break in the middle, and there's no chapter break in the middle of the original. In verse 22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. Okay? It's one of the fruit of the, it's part of the fruit of the very Spirit of God. Temperance, according to, against such there's no law. And those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, and let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. But brethren, if a man is overtaken with a fault, you that are spiritual, restore them in that spirit of meekness. That's the context. So we do it, we've got to make sure that our relationship with God is right ourselves. We have to make sure that that water, as it says in Jeremiah 17, the water, we're a tree by the waterside, with a tree with the roots going in there and not drying up, not putting our faith in man, not putting our faith in man's ways, but have the very Spirit of God flowing, producing the kind of fruit, one of which is meekness, that's humility, that's teachableness ourselves, so that we can go to a person as part of a joint effort, because it's a... What's going to happen? Let's just ask the question. Suppose you have a problem with somebody, and you both get into the kingdom of God, and you haven't sorted the problem out. What are you going to do? Sit on some galaxy somewhere far away where the other person sits on another one? Is that possible? Again, what's God going to do? What is he doing? He's examining what? The heart. What's in our heart? What's really deep down there? We've got to grow up. All of us. Every single one of us have got to grow up, because we're in a time where it's not far to that kingdom. That kingdom is going to come. If we're not ready for it, we will not be there. It's as simple as that. We're not going to be there. God will not have somebody who's not actually there and ready for it. And we find that, you know, the Apostle Paul had the same problem over in 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We lead in from the preceding verse in chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Now that's what we're aiming for. We're looking for the mind of God. Who has known this mind of God? The mind of Jesus Christ as this God in the flesh, as he walked the earth and actually exhibited the characteristics of God when he was down here on earth. He said, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" But we have this mind of Christ. We have it through the very Spirit of God. "But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual, but as to carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither are now are you able to bear it. For you are yet carnal." What we're looking at, what Paul could see within the Corinthian church, was coming from the carnal nature, the fleshly nature, that was going in a certain direction. This is 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 3, "For you are yet carnal, for what which of you, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men?" Isn't that what you find out in the world? Is that not what we find? I mean, you go around the world, you're in business in the world, that's what we find. And there's got to be a different way. It's got to be a different way. And all of us are guilty of that. Now, I let my training that I learned some time ago. I actually sold life insurance for 5 years. For 5 years. And it's a hard job. It's a difficult job to sell life insurance. But you are trained. You're trained in a certain way, but you're trained in the world's way. And if I'm ever in a negotiation, I've got to be very, very careful that I don't go slip back into a world's way of looking at things. Because that's all that you are trained as. You're not trained in God's way of looking at things. First of all, first and foremost, whatever training we have, first of all, we are being assessed by God himself. And our relationship with another person is absolutely crucial. And that has got to remain there. So we've got to make sure that that is the way we behave, the way we actually conduct ourselves. But here, these Corinthians weren't conducting themselves that way. For he says, "Why, as one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, aren't you carnal? Aren't you going just the same way as all the world, rest of the world? What are you going to do? Be somebody in a galaxy somewhere, and somebody else over in a galaxy somewhere? This one's of Paul, this one's of Apollos, this one's of Cephas, this one's of Christ. That's what's going to happen? It won't be that way. It's not going to be that way. as he says, who is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. In other words, it was God who was giving this information, God who was giving the meat. And if you turn back to Hebrews chapter 5, we see the very purpose starting to come out now as to what we are here, why we have final exams, why we are being examined by God. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, notice in verse 9 it says, being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. There is an obedience before God, and we've got to be obedient towards God. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. It's like the little child that comes in there, he says, now listen to me. Yes, Dad, and runs in the opposite direction. He was talking to the Jews. They reckon they already knew all that they needed to know. But if we feel that, then we, as it says here, you become dull of hearing. You're not listening. And it's not me talking that you need to listen to. It's reading these words within Scripture, and allowing God's Spirit to talk to you so that you understand these words and understand the Scriptures. But you've got to do the work. You've got to be obedient. You've got to go out and actually apply them. For the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again those things which are the first principles of the oracles of God, the very basis. And you become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that has milk uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. He's not in his final exams. He's a baby. He's not even in kindergarten yet. And yet we've got to grow up. We are on the home stretch, very much so. And that home stretch means that we've got to grow up. We've got to be ready and prepared and allow God to give us these final exams. And if they are difficult at times, we should be encouraging each other through those difficulties. We should be praying for one another. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's only a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are of full age, even those that by reason of use or habit, the ones that actually get this word of righteousness, and use it again, using it continually, then they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil, and therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And here he starts listing the list of doctrines that you see through the holy days. But those are that's just the basis. You know, you keep the Sabbath, you do well. But, you know, that's keeping the Sabbath, so do the Jews. You keep the holy days, so do the Jews, up to a point. Not every single one the way they should do. You believe in one God, demons believe that. You believe that Mr. Armstrong is an apostle, demons believe that and tremble. You know, we've got to grow up. We've got to start looking at things from a godly perspective. We've got to be sitting in the heavenlies as Christ is, looking at this earth, saying, okay, this earth is about to come to a point where it's going to need the elect there. If the elect weren't there, there would be no earth left. But the elect's sake, these days will be shortened. That's the perspective. That's the perspective that's been given. And here, as it says, for a time we should be teachers, we have need of somebody teaching us again. Final point, Revelation 19. The fact is that these exams have real purpose. They're not there for no reason. They're there so that we are prepared for something. We are prepared for a work that has to be done after the exams. And here in Revelation 19, verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. We talked, even when we read in Ephesians, about the wife, who is the one who is, if you like, the complement to the one who fills all in all. Yeah, that is what the wife is going to become, that we will complement the very Christ himself. And that wife has got to make herself ready. She's got to be ready. But what's she ready for? Now, what is she preparing for? Well, it goes into the next chapter, in chapter 20. It says, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and those sat upon them. Judgments were given to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded with the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast nor his image, but had received the mark upon their forehead or their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's what they're being prepared for. They're preparing for that particular time, that 1,000-year period. This is the first resurrection, that 1,000-year period. They're the ones that are already there. It's interesting that, put in your notes, Matthew 25:10, talking about the wise and foolish virgins, it says those that are ready went in to meet him. There's a certain stage. You know, when you go to your examination, you're either ready or you're not. And at the point, if you go through your examination and you hand your paper in and you think, well, I was never prepared for it, there is this feeling in the pit of your stomach. Can you imagine how great a feeling that will be if we go and find ourselves at the end of our examination on life and realize that we haven't really prepared for it? The feeling would be a great deal more. But here in Malachi chapter 3, we find a passage again. It flows on. Malachi 3 is talking about the end time, and he sits in verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord, the Eternal, an offering of righteousness. Now, that purifier of silver, as I've brought out many, many times, what they used to do is they used to have a sandy area. They created a crucible in that sandy area, and they put the galena. Galena is an ore which in most cases has got a lot of lead in it, and they put it in that sandy area, and they lit a fire at the side and blew the fire into that galena and melted the galena, and they would then scrape the top off as the lead would oxidize. So they would keep on scraping the top of that oxidized lead off, until finally they saw one thing. This refiner of silver saw his own reflection coming back from the silver that was left. At that point, he put water on and stopped the process. And here it says he's like a refiner of silver. But what's he refining him for? What's he doing this for? And if we go over to verse 16 of the same chapter, it says, "Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another." Now notice again, it's not just a single person standing before the judgment of Christ. It's a group effort, because we are going to work together in the future. If we're working together in the future, we have got to work together today. You know, there cannot be divisions today within the very true church. "Then those that feared the Eternal spoke often one with another, and the Eternal listened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those that feared the Eternal and that thought upon his name," that thought upon his power. The Eternal means the Eternal One, the Eternal Being. "And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. And then you will return, and you'll discern between righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." That's what it's all about. All of us. And it's not, you know, I'm not speaking to just one or two people. I'm speaking to every single person that's listening to me over the internet, all the people in here. We are aiming eventually. The exams have a purpose, and that purpose is that we can discern between him that serves God and him that serves him not, the righteousness and the wicked, because we are going to have to apply that principle in the future. It's not mere babes of Christ. They're people that have grown up, that are now behaving in a grown-up way, that have developed sufficiently that they're ready to be born as the very born sons of God. So final scripture, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, here in 1 Thessalonians, it recounts the event of the return of Christ. Those that are called, It says, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends him me draws him. It is only those that are called that are actually then worked with. They are predestined to be worked with by God, to be prepared by God, to be ready for that temple. And here we find in verse 13 of chapter 1 Thessalonians 4, but I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep, those that have died, that you don't sorrow even as others that have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those that are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, the spirits of just men that now are asleep, God will actually bring, Christ will bring with him and then resurrect them from the spot where they died. For this that we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede, is the best of better translation, those that are asleep. And it's, remember, this book is written for those on whom the ends of the age are come. It's written for us, that we're not going to precede these people. These people will rise first. It says here, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and from the voice of an archangel and with a trump of God, the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's the first event that will take place. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be ever with the Lord. And therefore comfort one another with these words. So as he returns, we rise, we meet him, and he then returns to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives splits, and we then begin the very kingdom of God, the kingdom of God ruling over this earth. That's what we're looking for. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Now Paul thought at the time he was writing this in 1 Thessalonians, he thought that he would be part of this group that would be alive at this time. But it became clear by the time you go to 2 Thessalonians that he changed his mind. He said, no, there are certain things that have got to happen. The great falling away has got to occur, and the man of sin has got to be revealed. And then that wicked one that Christ will destroy with the breath of his mouth. Now, I personally feel that the falling away has occurred, the man of sin has been revealed. We're waiting for that wicked one to actually come. But it says, of the times and the season, brethren, so written to us, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail or as birth pains on a woman with child. And that's part of the things that we're looking for. We're looking at the first four horsemen and the way they rise and fall. You know, false prophets, war, pestilence, and famine. All of these things are rising and falling, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You and I can read this book, and we don't have to be taken, it doesn't have to overtake us as a thief. We can understand that, no, this time that we're in is a time of final exams. It says you are all the children of light, the children of the day. We're not of the night, we're not the darkness. Therefore don't let us sleep as others, don't let us watch, but let us watch and be sober. For those that sleep, sleep at night. Those that are drunken in night at the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the hope that we have. And as I say, we are in the time of final exams. This is, right now, a time of testing. If you're finding the difficulty going through the time of testing, then read James chapter 1. Understand what he has to say there. We're tested on small ways now. Eventually we're going to be the very born sons of God. That power will not be given to us unless we can handle those small ways now. We've got to apply God's word. And we've got to apply that word faithfully. We've got to think about what those small ways are that we are over at this moment in time. And then we've got to apply that faithfully. Apply that word faithfully so that we are in fact faithful in small ways now, so that we can in the future apply and administer those ways in the future. So we're ready then to do the same in the future, in the very world tomorrow.